Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come this morning as sinners in need of a great, perfect worshiper, Jesus. God, I pray that you would teach us in these moments what it is to sing the gospel, that we would see it as a weapon in the kingdom of God, and that we would use it as a weapon. Oh, Father, be with us that we can be changed through your word, that we don't just hear and mark it off, but God, that it would transform us. It is in the name of Jesus alone we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you were given the opportunity to pick the songs we sing on Sunday morning, what songs would you pick? Some of you just got really excited, a little bit too excited, because you're thinking, finally, we get to sing some real music around here. Some of you are thinking, all right, you know, I have been waiting 4.5 years to tell you exactly what I think about the music we sing around here, so get ready. Some of you are thinking through this long list of these amazing hymns that have stood the test of time, that you sing growing up in the church time and time again. They have special significance to you. Some of you are thinking about your favorite Hillsong song, or the latest from Chris Tomlin, or that song you sang at church camp over and over again when you came to faith in Christ. But what if, when asked the question, what songs should we sing, the most important answer was not the song we thought about, but rather, the most important answer is who we thought about? Not long ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, and we were discussing various ministries and churches that we had been involved in the past. And we obviously started talking about music, how those organizations and how those churches used music among the people of God. And I remember he was talking about a former church he was a part of, and he said, oh, the worship was amazing. It was the best worship I'd ever heard. So being a worship leader, I was very interested to see why it was the best music worship he'd ever heard. So I asked him, why was it the best? And as he responded, I realized that the reason why it was his favorite had mostly to do with the songs they sang and the way that they sang them, that if he were put in charge, were exactly the way they did it. The songs they sang and the style in which they sang it catered to his preference perfectly. If you were asked, what songs should we sing, and you primarily thought about yourself, that could indicate a huge problem. That could indicate a gospel problem. Paul is writing to the believers in Ephesus, and what he's doing throughout the letter is he is unpacking for them the mystery of the gospel. He's unpacking the mystery of the gospel in that before the foundations of the world were established, God, in his good pleasure, decided to send Christ to the world to save the world from sin and death. He is unpacking for them how spiritually dead people are now made alive in Jesus Christ to God. He's unpacking for them how salvation is not just for the Jews, but it also is for the Gentiles, this group of people who were completely separated from the providence of God, who were not in the family of God, now have full access as children through Jesus. And he's unpacking for them that they have new identities. There is no longer a Jew and no longer a Gentile, but one new man in Christ. And he's unpacking for them how they are to live out this new identity in gospel community. The Jews and the Gentiles could not be more different. When a Jew saw a Gentile, he would think, disgusting heathen. Look at what they do. Can you believe that? And then the Gentile would look at the Jew and think, you are an arrogant jerk. Who are you to tell me how to live? Because the Jews had rules and regulations and laws from the old covenant. They were used to being under the authority of God. And while the Gentiles had laws, mostly they could do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, with whoever they want. Like an undisciplined wild child. Think of a college freshman who, now that he's no longer under his parents' authorities, goes absolutely insane once he hits the college campus. An undisciplined wild child. That's the way these Gentiles were. When I was a junior in college, I became a Bible study leader in Crewe. And I met a man named Stuart, and I invited him to come to our Bible study. Did not expect him to come, but he did. And as the study closed, the guy started leaving our dorm room. Stuart hung around, and he had a concerned look on his face. So Eric, my co-leader, asked him, hey, are you okay? What's going on? And he looked at us very seriously and said, no, I'm not okay. I don't think I'm a Christian. And so Eric and I shared the gospel with him, and at some point, he came to Christ. Praise God. And as Stuart continued to come to Bible study, and he started actually attending the church Eric and I went to, and we saw him slowly start to grow in Christ, but one day his roommate came up to us and told us that Eric had started an inappropriate relationship with a girl and asked us if we would confront him about it. So we did. We had lunch with them, and then we awkwardly transitioned into those conversations that you never want to have with people, but you have to. And I'll never forget how he responded. When we asked him if it was true, he looked at us with kind of a half-cocked smile and went, yeah. Almost bragging about it, like it was a badge of honor that he had this kind of relationship. Eric looked at him and said, you know that's sin, right? His face turned white. He had no clue, because Stuart did not necessarily grow up in the same way that you and I may have. He grew up in a home where it was completely acceptable for his mom to have multiple men come in and out of his house all the time. This was normal for him. He had no clue. In fact, he thought that they had a godly relationship because they talked about Jesus every now and then. And fortunately, Stuart repented, turned away, broke up with that girl, and then as he started reading the word, as the word washed over him, and as he spent time among the people of God, he was transformed by God. That's what Paul is telling the Gentiles to do here. He's saying the only way these Gentile believers are going to learn submission to Jesus, the only way the Jews are going to learn submission to Christ, is by spending time with one another, living in community together. And as they lived in community together, this manifested itself into congregational worship. That's what we're looking at today. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul tells the Ephesians, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So he gives them this negative command. Don't get drunk. And we're Baptists, so we're like, amen, absolutely, easy. But he's not just talking about drunkenness. It's not that simple. Now, he is saying don't get drunk, so if you're getting drunk, don't do it, because it's debauchery. But what he's describing for them is this type of life that they are living, that they are not to live. This word debauchery literally means unsavedness. To be drunk with wine is living as if you don't have salvation. It's descriptive of this abandoned, worthless, reckless life where you're doing whatever you want, whenever you want. But Christians are not, we've been bought by Jesus. We don't own ourselves anymore, and we don't have a worthless life. Because when someone trusts Christ, their story, as a drop of water falls into a raging river, becoming part of that river, our story is immersed into the story of God's redemptive work throughout all of history. And so we have eternal significance. Why should we squander it with reckless living? And so he says, don't live recklessly. Don't live an abandoned life, but be filled with the Spirit. And I'm sure that upon first hearing of this letter, first reading of it, some of the Ephesian believers were thinking, how can we be filled with the Spirit? How can you command us to be filled with the Spirit? Because I thought you said before that when we trust Christ, the Spirit comes within us. We experience that. We knew that. We know that. What Paul is communicating is submission to Jesus. This word filled here, if we literally translated it, this is weird, so hold on, is being kept filled. It's weird. So think of a cup under a constantly running faucet. It's already full. It's already full of water, but it's continually being filled up. As we submit moment by moment to Jesus, the Spirit of God fills us and overflows into greater submission to Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. We are a life submitted to Christ is a Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life is living a life submitted to Christ. And then Paul takes us on this weird turn. You would expect him to start talking about myriad of ways in which this works. And yet he says in verse 19, read it with me, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Seems weird, right? Don't get drunk, be filled with the Spirit, and then sing? Yeah. What we see is that a Spirit-filled life, a life submitted to Jesus, sings. And not in the casting crowns way, let my life song sing to you. It's a fine song if you like it, don't worry. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying literally a life submitted to Jesus is going to make sound out of their mouth proclaiming the truth of God in song. And we see that it's not just that a person sings, but they sing together. There's a one anotherness to our singing. We are to address one another. As I am speaking to you now, when we sing, we are to sing to one another. Look each other in the eye and sing. Because what we see, he's talking about congregational worship here. He's talking about meeting on the Sabbath, singing together. Congregational worship is a manifestation of being filled with the Spirit. When we sing together, we are displaying the work of the Spirit. Submission to Christ is a glorious display of the Spirit of God. It's a glorious display. Congregational worship is a glorious display of our submission to Jesus. When I was a junior in college, I went to New York City for that summer. And I was very much a fish out of water, particularly on one day when some new friends that I had made at the church invited me to go to an art show. Now, I'm not an art guy. I don't get art. I'm a music guy. Yeah, it's weird. I'm a music guy. I like music, so art doesn't make any sense to me. But I decided, hey, it'll be an experience. You know, I'll get to meet some people. Let's do it. So as I went there, walking around like I knew what was going on, pretending, I started to really try to do this art thing where you look at it, at the art, you know, and try to process through it. And what I started to realize is that an artist's goal is to not just paint pretty pictures, but to tell the world something they see as true. They're trying to tell a story. All of their pieces together in an exhibit manifest itself into their story, what they're trying to communicate. In the same way, when we come together and sing, God is putting the work of the Spirit on display for the world to see. Congregational worship is the art exhibit of God. But there's a one anotherness to singing. It's not just we sing by ourselves in a corner. Why? Jesus didn't just die for you. He didn't just die for me. He died for this body of Christians, this millions of people that Revelation 7:9 describes as a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. See, what we do, particularly in America, is we have individualized Christianity. And that's not biblical Christianity. We have iPhone Christianity. You program your iPhone and you download apps that you want. And only for you, and only you can see them. But that's not the way our Christian life works. We live in community. We are to address one another. When you become a believer, you are adopted into God's family. When a parents adopt a child, they don't tell them to go stand in the corner while they eat dinner together. When you're adopted into God's family, you are to live among God's people. We live in community together in coffee shops and in our homes, in dorm rooms, in hospital rooms, at the baseball field, in class, and at Chick-fil-A. My BFG and I went to Chick-fil-A one night, and we actually ran into the Pruitts and their BFG. And it was an amazing time. It's great to be around believers that you don't normally get to spend a lot of time with. But it wasn't just a fun time that we had together, but it was a time where I got to see the people of God love and serve and encourage one another. I saw the Pruitts giving us, young parents with young children, parenting advice so we don't completely screw Noah up. I saw the Bischoffs giving financial advice, teaching us how to better steward the gifts God has given us. I saw the men grab the kids and take them into the play area so that to serve their wives so that their wives could talk freely amongst each other without having to care for the kids. I saw fellow believers serving one another. That was a Thursday night. When I saw those people on Sunday morning, I was reminded of those conversations. I was reminded of those observations. I was reminded of the way the Spirit of God is working in their lives. And I was able to delight in God all the more for it. Congregational singing is not me and Jesus time. For all the good of the modern worship, contemporary culture, one thing has been utterly destroyed by primarily my generation, and that is the corporateness of our worship. We have turned off the lights during worship service so you can't see each other. We've written melodies that are impossible for most people to sing unless you're a fantastic singer. And we've made songs really hard to sing. We've individualized Christianity to where it's just a tunnel where the worshiper is only considering themselves and only considering God. That is not what God intended for us in corporate worship. I have the privilege of leading you all each Sunday in singing praise to God. And I get to see your faces. Now, I know oftentimes I have my eyes closed, but I'm thinking about you. And you know what I see? I see the one who's lost a child, who as we sing, it is well with my soul. I see a tear fall down their face because they can't honestly sing that it is well with their soul, but they're praying fervently as they sing that they would be able to say that the gospel would shine through the pain they're experiencing so that they could sing out loudly. I see the married couple whose marriage is on the rocks, who throughout the week their voices clash and create dissonance with each other as they argue. But then on Sunday morning, they come together and sing a gospel song together, the gospel that's going to save their marriage. I see young mothers holding their children, and as they sing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," they are delighting in God's good gift. I see the one who is battling cancer, that when we sing, "I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. about the angels singing in that old redemption story, and some sweet day I will sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. I see them raise their weak, weary hand, praising God that cancer is not the victor, Jesus is. And you know what's happening in those moments? You are teaching me something about the gospel. You are teaching one another something about the gospel. You are not merely worshiping Jesus, which is an amazing thing in and of itself, but there is more to it than that. So if you don't consider the person standing next to you that you're rubbing shoulders with, because our chairs are really close together, you are missing out on what God intended. You're missing out. Here's what you're doing. You are being self-centered, your own little world right here, and you are seeing a microscopic view of the work of the Spirit of God around you. You have put on spiritual blinders, and you are only seeing what God is doing in your life. You are intentionally not observing the work of the Spirit around you. So you consider one another. You actually literally sing to one another. If you need to turn your head so you can sing to Chad Bischoff, that's fine. Do that. That's what we're supposed to do. But we're not just supposed to sing to each other. That would be weird. We sing together, joining one voice together, singing to God. Look with me in the second part of verse 19 going into 20. We address one another in song, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to give thanks always and for everything. Our corporate worship together is a thanksgiving offering to the Lord, that as we sing, it comes out as one voice together, perfected by Jesus, and it is a beautiful song to our Father. But sometimes singing is immensely difficult because life is immensely difficult. Sometimes your husband comes home and he tells you he's lost his job and you have absolutely no idea how you're going to pay for the mortgage. Sometimes your teenage son rebels time and time again. He doesn't know Christ. He's ruining his life, and you have no clue where to go from here. And so when you walk in, you look at us, and when we call you to sing, you look at us and go, "Are you serious? Do you know what's going on in my life? And you want me to sing a song of hope?" Paul would say, "Yep." Because the gospel is still true. Jesus, the worst event in all of history, Jesus hung like a piece of meat on a cross, bearing the full weight and wrath of God for his people, raised from the dead. You are immersed into his death. You are immersed into his life. And then the same God who did that for you, you will live with for all of eternity. So yeah, you can sing, because this life is not the end. There is a greater life to be had. You sing to remind yourself of the gospel. So as we address one another, we even address ourselves. We sing to one another. And even when you can't sing, the beauty of congregational worship is that there's 160 people next to you who will sing for you. They will sing the gospel to you, reminding you of the gospel. And then one day, the gospel, as the sun breaks through clouds, is going to shine on you, and you are going to understand the love of God in ways you couldn't imagine before. And then you're going to join them in their song, reminding others of the gospel that saves them just as well. We are to give thanks always and for everything, and we are to, back to verse 19, make melody to the Lord with your heart. The heart here is descriptive. What it's describing is the fountain of our thoughts and our passions and our affections. The heart is the core of who we are. We are to sing to God with everything we have. with some effort. Some of you are not emotional people. So to say something like having affection for God is kind of weird. But that's what God tells us to do. Music is inherently emotive. Even folks who are not emotional and who have zero musical ability can understand when a song sounds happy or when it sounds sad. God in his wisdom has created singing as an affection-oriented outlet for us to sing to him, to worship him. There's a difference between saying, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Is there emotion in that? Absolutely. You can't deny that. But when you go from saying it to singing it, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, it is transformed into a joy-filled proclamation of the gospel. And we praise God in all thankfulness for the gospel. Music, singing allows us to marry the truth about God with our affections for God in a bond no other thing can. So we are to address one another, to sing to one another. We are to sing with our whole heart, the fullness of who we are, and we are to give thanks always and for everything. But there is more. We haven't completed the sentence yet. Submission to Christ is gloriously displayed in congregational worship, and here's the key, in our submission to one another. Submission to Christ, being filled with the Spirit, is gloriously displayed in congregational worship in our submission to one another. Read with me verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, out of fear for Jesus, we submit to one another. Jesus says that he is the head of his body, the church. The body does what the head says. We are members of that body. We all submit to Jesus together. And one of the ways we do that is we submit to one another. We serve one another. So how do we do this in congregational worship? What does submission to one another look like in singing? Well, this is really simple. You get over your preferences. You repent of idolizing style. You repent of the style idol. Why? Because, as we said before, the church is bigger than you. The kingdom of God is bigger than you and your preferences. Music can be incredibly unifying. You can get people from all walks of life who have absolutely nothing in common outside of what kind of music they like, and they'll sing it together, completely ignoring all the rest. But just as it can be unifying, it can be hyper-polarizing. In the 90s, you had the worship wars. If you don't know what that is, if you weren't in the church at that time, basically the church started thinking about music a little bit differently. Some new worship leaders were coming in, writing some really great songs for the church that were in a style that was more relevant to the day. And you ended up with two camps. You had your traditional camp and your contemporary camp. The traditional camp thought the only acceptable form of worship was singing hymns out of a hymn book in the traditional style. Be of the world but not in it, was their cry. Then the contemporary folks said, no, we got to get rid of all the hymns, just forget them. And if we're going to sing them, we need to completely change them, because we need to be more relevant to the culture. So what ended up happening is people said, you know what, if we can't get along, let's just appease everybody by giving them an hour block. That's why you see churches nowadays with an 8 a.m. traditional service and a 10:30 a.m. contemporary service. And you know what? That's anti-gospel. It's anti-gospel. Some folks, when they hear a song they don't like, they do this. And then if they're really trying to prove a point, they'll do this. They'll start thinking about their lunch plans. They'll start going through their to-do list in their head because they don't like the song. But the next song is one that they sang when they were a kid, and they love it, and it is the best song they've ever heard. So they sing it loudly and boldly so that everyone around them can hear it. Well, that's just as much anti-gospel. Because what you're doing is you're not just putting your preferences over another person's preferences. No, what you're doing in those moments, you are putting your preferences over proclaiming the kingdom of God. You're singing a song about the gospel, and because it's not in a certain style you like, you're refusing to sing it. Folks, I don't know how to say it another way other than that's pretty arrogant. So here's what we do with style. We take them and we wrap them up in these hyper-spiritualized packages and we make ridiculous arguments of righteousness, saying, my preference is more holy than yours. Well, I like the sitting around a campfire with an acoustic guitar sound because it's more intimate and communal, like the church is supposed to be. Good point. Then you've got other folks who say, no. I like the hymns with the piano and organ combo because that's more reverent and that's keeping in with tradition. Also a good point. No, I like the arena rock sound because it's loud and it's emotional and you can just freely worship God. But you know what the problem with all of those are? They're exalting their preference over another. And they're denying proclaiming the truth of the gospel if a song doesn't fit their preference. Here's the thing. If you can't proclaim the gospel unless it's sung in a certain style with a certain melody, you're flat out not worshiping Jesus. You're worshiping yourself. Because musical diversity in the church is a direct expression of the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, there are indie rock-loving Seattle natives. In the kingdom of God, there are jazz-playing, Creole-speaking Louisianians. In the kingdom of God, there are Chinese believers right now who are singing a song as a whisper in a tiny apartment because they can't sing any louder else they'd be caught and arrested. And that song isn't Chris Tomlin. The gospel invades and pervades every kind of person with every kind of background, and our music should reflect this diversity. That's why we sing different songs. That's why sometimes you hear a song that literally was released a few weeks ago, and that's why we sing a song that was written in the 1400s like we did today. It's not to cater to people's preferences. It is to destroy people's preferences so that we learn to love each other like God intended. One of the greatest things that could happen to you is to sing a song you love in a style you cannot stand. Because if you can't worship to it then, it's a problem. When we sing gospel songs in all kinds of styles, we see the gospel with greater clarity. A quick note, however, I don't want to rag completely on personal preference because I'm glad you like what you like. If you like Florida Georgia Line, well, we'll talk about that later. I'm just kidding. I like that you like them. You shouldn't, though. They're terrible. But personal preferences are fine so long as they don't give us gospel amnesia. Personal preferences are fine so long as they don't eclipse the gospel when we consider song among the people of God. The right response when you hear a song you cannot stand is to raise your arms and thank God that the kingdom of God includes all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds who like all kinds of weird music. Because if that weren't the case, you probably wouldn't be in it. When we worship Christ together, addressing one another, giving our full heart over to God, thanking him for everything, and submitting to one another, delighting in the preferences of others, because we get to serve them in that way, our worship has a cosmic impact. I want you to turn just one or two pages over to Ephesians chapter 3, and let's look at verse 10. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us that through the church, verse 10, through the church,
the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Church, we are the manifold wisdom of God. When you look around this room, look around the room, look at each other. You see the manifold wisdom of God here. And he uses us to make his wisdom known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Congregational worship is used as a direct affront and assault against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. There's a cosmic impact. Remember, submission to Christ is gloriously displayed in congregational worship. What does Satan not want us to do? Submit to Christ. So when we do, it's a direct attack against him. Look at Exodus 15. You don't have to turn there. But in Exodus 15, what has happened there is the Egyptians have just been destroyed by God, and his people are now free from their enslavement to them. God has crushed the Egyptians and the Pharaoh, the enemies of God, with powerful waves, and they are wiped out. And you know what the people of God do? They don't say, well, that was really cool. No, they sing, and they don't just sing. They sing a victory song. I'm going to read this to you. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. We see that singing is warfare. It's not just encouraging one another. There is something cosmic that happens. Paul and Silas, while they're imprisoned, sing. Why? Well, they weren't singing the blues to pass the time. They had the entire world raging against them. Satan wanted to pulverize Paul into powder. And they sang to defy Satan and to honor Jesus, because no one sings hope-filled songs when they're locked in prison about to die, unless they have the gospel. And you know what happened? They didn't just feel better, but the shackles around their ankles started to crack and blow off of their leg. The doors that were holding them in were ripped from their hinges. As they sang, the cosmos changed. They were putting their trust, declaring their faith in Christ to the prison and to the principalities that dominated the age, and God saved them. Paul knew that worship was a weapon in the kingdom of God. We worship to defy Satan and honor Jesus. In Revelation 15, Satan is finally defeated. And you know what happens? A host of angels start continue in singing the song of Moses. That same war victory song that Moses sang when God destroyed his enemies, the angels continue it into glory. And they sing in Revelation 15, verse 3, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. When we sing gospel song, we are singing and reminding Satan of his eventual, total, and final defeat, where he is thrown into the pit. And you know what happens when we sing that? He shudders. Church, when we come together this morning, when we sang, "A mighty fortress is our God," Satan and the evil forces were shuddering, because they are going to be defeated, and they're reminded that Jesus is our mighty fortress. Our worship is warfare.
When we sing gospel song, we are reminded of the greater song we'll sing in glory. When we sing gospel song, we do it because that's what we're going to do when Jesus rips open the sky and takes us all into his fully consummated kingdom. When we join together with brothers and sisters that we cannot and will not meet in this life, from every nation, language, people, and musical style, and we're going to join that great glorified choir singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And I bet we're going to be singing a lot of styles that are weird. Music that hasn't even been written yet. Well, I love this church. Pastor Jeremy, before we started, talked about how I've been here since day one. I was driving home from work, and Brian McDowell called me. And he told me that Ashland was planning a church in Richmond. To be honest with you, that didn't mean much to me. I didn't even really know who Ashland was. I didn't know at that moment that my life was going to be so radically changed, that I was going to be so blessed, me and my family, from saying yes. Folks, you all have been an amazing encouragement to me for the past 4.5 years. I have watched us all grow into the likeness of Jesus together. What started with 25, maybe 30 people. I mean, look around. This is a low day for us. And we're busting at the seams even now. You have loved me more than I can describe, because I'm sure I've already used up all my time. Try to get it down to 45. And I have a unique privilege in serving this church in that I do get to pick the songs that we sing on Sunday morning. So if you have a problem with it, well, I'll say listen to the sermon, but then I'll also say you can come talk to me. And you know what one of my greatest joys is? Is as I am looking at my computer screen, scrolling through hundreds of songs that we could sing with my guitar in hand, I get to pick out songs that proclaim the kingdom of God in all kinds of styles, from all types of writers, in all kinds of generations past. And I get to think about you. And that is a great joy for me. I get to arrange these songs in a style that literally I cannot stand. If I were recording an album, I would never do it that way. But it's not about me. It's about the kingdom of God, and it's going to bless the church. If we all sang like this in light of our gospel community, if we all understood that congregational worship was not just a time to get pumped up for the sermon, but we saw it as warfare, I wonder how much more powerful it would be. I wonder if we considered one another as we sang, recognizing we join in one voice together to God, how much more powerful our worship would be. I wonder what cosmic significance it would have. I long for the day when we'll join that great glorified choir singing to Jesus. But until that day, I get to see a preview of it every Sunday morning. So do you. Church, let's sing like the gospel warriors we are. Let's sing filled with the Spirit, submitting to Christ so that the world can see him.